Now it's good to see everybody who's here. Good to see everybody who's still here. I'm not normally accustomed to speaking in the second half. I was telling my brother Jack Hay at the interval that many years ago he prophesied, the day will come when you'll not always get to speak in the first half, he told me at a conference. And it certainly came. I'm glad that the chairman in the first half mentioned that you've all had the capacity to be able to stay for the second half. I'm not sure if that was the word he was looking for. It reminded me of my wife many years ago when our brother phoned, and she answered instead of me, and he was mentioning that another dear servant of God had been called home, and very suddenly, and really relatively young. And Louise said to him on the phone, well, at least he died with all his facilities. And unfortunately, her husband was rolling about on the settee laughing after us instead, which didn't go down very well. Now, I'd like to turn to the Psalms today. I'd like to turn to the Old Testament. And we're going to read the last Psalm of the second book of the Psalms, Psalm number 72. And we'll take time to read the whole Psalm and also the little doxology that occurs at the end of it. Psalm 72. And you'll see it has a title, and depending on your Bible, it will probably say a Psalm for Solomon, or a Psalm of Solomon, or some may even say a Psalm of David, but I think perhaps it is a Psalm of Solomon, is perhaps the most correct rendering, although perhaps they're the thoughts of David as an old man. You'll remember at the end of his life it says that he was stricken in years, and they covered him in blankets, but he got no heat. And I wonder really, I believe that these are probably his final thoughts and his final desires. And he perhaps had them written down by Solomon. There are only two Psalms in the whole of the book attributed to Solomon. And this is one of the two, but I do wonder if these are really the thoughts of David. And as we read it, this is what we read. Give the king thy judgment, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endure. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. And they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live. And to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be a handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Now technically that is the end of the psalm, but at the end of each of the five books of Psalms, and this is the second book, there is a doxology. It's very helpful because it lets you know when you're at the end of one of the books of Psalms. And this is the end of the second book, and this is the doxology. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And then at this juncture of the book, there is an additional little postscript, which doesn't occur anywhere else in the Psalms. And in verse 20 it says, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now we do trust that God blesses the reading of his word. Now many have taken that little postscript at the end as proof that David wrote the psalm, but I don't think you can do that. David wrote roughly half of the 150 psalms that are in your Bible. Nobody else wrote anything like as many. And in these first two books of Psalms in particular, in the first 72, he wrote way in excess of half. Predominantly, he is by a distance the major writer in these first two books. And that is perhaps why at the end of these 72 Psalms, not all of which were written by David, but most of them, that this little expression is found, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, had ended. However, I do think it's very appropriate that it comes at the end of this psalm, because in many ways, I can't help but feel that these are David's final desires and final requests. I do agree with the critics that the title should perhaps correctly read A Psalm of Solomon. But as we've explained, I think it's perhaps more apt that these are the words of David, and I think there's a little bit of proof of that in the very first verse. For the very first verse says, give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. And it strikes me that the only historical figures that could meet these requirements of the king and the king's son are David and Solomon. Would be very stretched to try and apply them to Solomon and Rehoboam, who was a disaster. And certainly it would have been an unanswered prayer if the king's son here is Solomon's son. I believe, therefore, what we have is this great situation which arose at the end of the life of David. You'll remember that one of his sons was seeking to usurp the throne, Adonijah. And as he sought to usurp the throne, action had to be taken. And Solomon was installed, really, as a co-regent. And we had a remarkable period of time when there was a king and a king's son upon the throne. I'm going to suggest in a moment that that's very apt, because maybe there are things figured in this psalm of a coming day when the king, the son of the king, will be upon the throne. Our brother prayed about the title deeds to our life. But the king's son is going to take the title deeds to the universe one day, sir. It could even be today. I believe that as well. And so we have in this lovely psalm these final words of David. These rebellions of David's are quite interesting to look at, because sadly, most of the problems that befell David in his life, certainly in his latter life, can be traced back in many ways to his own failure. I suppose that's true of many of us today. Many of the problems we face in our lives can be traced back to our own failures. But beautifully, when we come to this psalm, we discover that David also, in so many ways, prefigures the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you'll find this in the Psalms. The Psalms are the most interesting part of our Bible. I must confess that I much more enjoy the half of the year when I find myself reading a psalm every day, or in the case of Psalm 119, a part of a psalm every day, than the rest of the year when I don't. I have a systematic way of reading. I didn't start it anywhere near as young as I wish I had. And I say to you young folks, I know when you get, same for me still, to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, it gets a little bit tough, but please just stick at it and go for it. You'll discover year upon year, it is remarkable that you retain a lot more than you thought you did at the time. And make it your practice. But I confess, when I get to the stage of the year, when I'm going through the Psalms, and for 6 months of the year or thereabouts, there's a Psalm, or if it's 119, a part of it every day, that I find the most helpful. There seem to be real experiences. You know, our Bible starts with 17 historical books. And they're dealing with facts and history primarily. I know there's foreshadowings in them, but primarily that's what's in them. And it finishes in the Old Testament with 17 prophetical books. And they can be quite difficult at times too, because they're looking forward, at least from the time when they were written, and many of them even still looking forward. But in the middle are these little Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, in particular the Psalms. And in a sense, the Psalms fulfill both roles. They are based on all sorts of historical events. As we've said, we believe this Psalm is based around that time when Solomon had to be installed as a co-regent because Adonijah was rebelling and seeking to usurp the kingdom, a false prince. But equally, so much that is in the Psalms is prophetic. Now, you may or may not agree with that in this Psalm. Sadly, many of my dear believers may not see it that way in this Psalm. We'll come to that in a moment. But I'm sure none of us would argue that when we go back to something like Psalm 22, and we read of those words that the Lord Jesus would cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we read these remarkable words, which I don't know if the psalmist could have understood them. I cry in the daytime, and thou hearest not. And in the night season, and I'm not silent. And we discover the remarkable fulfillment in detail on Calvary. Between 12 noon and 3 in the afternoon in the daytime, the Lord Jesus cried. But the world was shrouded in darkness. And it was in the night season. It was the daytime. If you looked at your watch, if they had one, maybe like me, they didn't have one. But there is a little clock down here, and I can read it. It's 2:52, so don't worry. It was the daytime. But the world was shrouded in darkness. It was the night season. Look how accurate the psalmist had been. And if you look at the sufferings of that victim in Psalm 22, and elsewhere in Psalm 69, for example, and you read of one in Psalm 42 again, where all thy waves and thy billows have gone over me. We can't help but see that there were literal fulfillments, prophetic fulfillments, when the Lord Jesus was here on earth the first time. Now, like our brother Alan, we don't want to be critical of men who have been great helps to us, and men who we find their ministry, and I mean written ministry, these are men who are long gone now, has been an invaluable help to the Church of God as a whole. But I do find it strange that so many of these good men who have no problem at all taking literal fulfillments of all the prophecies about the first coming of the Lord Jesus find it so difficult to take all the fulfillments of his second coming literally as well. Just sheer consistency alone, to my mind. But please be very careful what we say about these men, because you know, when you think back to the Luthers, you know, when Luther nailed that treatise to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, what he did reverberates today. And we are standing on the shoulders of giants. And we think we know it all. But these men recovered things that were absolutely fundamental to the faith. Fundamental to people's eternal destiny. Oh, we admire the men who recovered things that are fundamental to how we meet and how we gather. And that is important. But please, let's not diminish these great men. I think of Atende, whose life work was that you and I today could know more of the Word of God. We're not the boy that follows the plough. Those days have gone. But he wanted the boy that followed the plough to know more of the Word of God than the Pope and Rome. And he sacrificed, as we've been hearing today, everything. Everything. If you want to see discipleship, you go home and read about a man like Tyndale. We're standing on the shoulders of giants. But I do find that it's a little bit difficult that when we come to these things, perhaps because of the influence of society around them, perhaps because of anti-Semitism, which was horrendously prevalent in their day and sadly infiltrated many of them, they cannot see literal fulfillments, especially when it comes to do with the nation of Israel, in any way, shape or form. But that's a terrible pity, because I feel so sorry for these boys that wrote the 17 books at the end of our Old Testament. Because if it was possible for them to be disappointed in heaven, which it isn't, they would be terribly disappointed today that many Christians can't see that the things that they've predicted are really going to happen. Well, I think this psalm is going to give us a little bit of help in that. And we're going to see the historical setting. It's interesting, you know, if I think of those historical settings of the psalms, and even David's life, you know, this is the second rebellion of his life. The first one was under Absalom. And you'll remember when Absalom rebelled, you don't need a vivid imagination to see that it is very, very much a foreshadowing. The Lord Jesus would say, when it came to the events of the cross, the prince of this world cometh. And on Calvary, the Lord Jesus faced the rage of a false prince. Betrayed by one who was near and dear to him, one whom he loved, one whose feet he washed the night before, one who'd eaten with him, mine own familiar friend, quoting from the psalm, although not using the full words, in whom I trusted, because the Lord Jesus always knew. But David didn't, and David had a man just like Judas. His name was Ahithophel. David had made a little contribution, because you'll find Ahithophel was connected to Bathsheba. And David wouldn't be able to say, you see, none of these foreshadowings can ever really fully portray the Lord Jesus. He couldn't say they hated me without a cause. Because in David's case, sometimes, sadly, though he was a great man, there was a cause. But there this man Ahithophel betrayed him. And you'll read that they went out over the brook Kidron, just as the Lord Jesus did. And there was weeping, and there was sorrow, and there was ignominy, and there was shame, and there was a foul-mouthed man like Shimei cursing him. And they even had some brothers who were a little bit like the sons of Thunder, the sons of Zeruiah, his sister's children. And he said, ye sons of Zeruiah be too hard for me. And one of them had a similar solution to Peter. Remember what Peter did? He took out the sword and he tried to take off the head of the high priest's servant, no doubt. But being a fisherman, he didn't know how to use a sword. Well, I can tell you, the sons of Zeruiah would have had no problem taking somebody's head off. That was the solution to all their problems. And one of them says to David, when Shimei cursed him, he says, I'll go and take his head off his shoulders. And David restrained him, just as the Lord restrained him. See, the pictures are very clear in Scripture. But I want to suggest when we come to this instant, they're just as clear. Things have changed a bit now, and now this rebellion takes place. But what is so remarkable about this rebellion? Another false prince, another picture of the wicked one. This time he's assisted by Abiathar. Abiathar was the priest. Looked to be the real thing. Turned out to be a false priest. Joab looked to be the real thing, but you'll notice that even in the great list of David's mighty men, he's left out. Uriah the Hittite's put in. Joab's left out. There's a great study in that, isn't there? And Joab is left out. What is Joab? He's the man of war. He's the man of power. He's the man. I remember David's father, John, saying some years ago, Joab had a solution to every problem. It was 12 inches long and pointed. And that was his solution to every problem. Brutal man. Well, the prince of this world is going to try and usurp God's rightful king. And he's going to be supported by a false prophet. He's going to be supported by a false priest. He's going to be supported by the greatest, most powerful man of war this world has ever seen. But he's going to be thwarted. Because the real battle was won at Calvary 2,000 years ago. The prince of this world is judged. And it's only the sentence that remains to be carried out. And so when we come to this beautiful psalm, I want to suggest, while it's got a historical setting, it's got a prophetic setting. And I want to suggest for you and I today, in the light of many of the things we've heard already today, it's also got a very practical setting. This one who is going to rule everywhere and everyone is one we have to ask the question today. Does he have this kind of supremacy in my life? Now let's be very clear, he's not our king today. If you're a Christian, he's your Lord. If you're a Christian, you're also in the church, and that's the body, and he's the head. But when it comes to being the king, the Bible makes it clear who he's the king of. He's the king of the Jews, he's the king of Israel, and one day he's going to be the king of kings and the Lord of lords. And much of that is foreshadowed in this psalm. Now, when we come to a little breakdown of it, and that's what we're going to do now, and just not go through all the verses, but just look at the major sections. I looked up very quickly. It's very helpful these days. I managed to finally. It's taken me till I'm well into my 50s to start to use something like Esau. I wish I'd done that about 20 or 30 years ago as well. Maybe it wasn't about as long ago as that. I'm sure. But I had a quick little look at Spurgeon, and Spurgeon takes the division that Alexander takes, and he suggests that in the first verses you discover that this reign that's pictured is going to be a righteous reign, and then in verses 8 to 11 it's going to be a universal reign, and verses 12 to 14 it's going to be a beneficent reign, and verses 15 to 17 it's going to be a perpetual reign, and then there is the doxology and the postscript. Well, I have a little division. It's very similar to that. I looked at the first 7 verses and I just thought about the principles of the kingdom, and as we're going to see, one of them is righteousness. Then I want to say a little bit about verses 8 to 11, and we're going to see the place of this kingdom and its extent and who's in it. And then I really just put verses 12 to 17 together, and I just wanted to have a little look at what I'm going to call the products of this kingdom. But just a little word about when these things are going to take place. It is clear as I read this psalm that this could never have found a full fulfillment even in the days of Solomon. We'll see as we go through it things like Tarshish and the Isles is way beyond the extent of anything that Solomon was ever involved in. Some will say, well, if that's the case, it couldn't be fulfilled in the days of Solomon. We have to look to the future and look straight to an eternal state. But I don't think you can have that either, because what we have in this is judgment, is breaking in pieces an oppressor, is enemies licking the dust, those bowing down, and those who are enforced to bring praise. And there'll be nothing like that in an eternal state, because, well, as it says in the book of the Revelation, the gates can be left open. Nothing that defileth shall ever enter in, because there's nothing that defileth left. But I want to suggest this can apply to nothing other than a literal fulfillment on this earth. And that what it appears that it applies to is what is described 6 times at the end of the book of the Revelation in just a handful of verses. 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. Why does the Spirit of God hammer it out 6 times in less than 6 verses? To tell you it's literal. To tell you that that's exactly what it means. You know, more often than not, your Bible means exactly what it says. That would help us with an awful lot of the big problems we face today, by the way. More often than not, it means exactly what it says. Pick it up and read it before you consult everybody else. And the Spirit of God who indwells you will help you to see it means what it means. And when I look at the problems of this world, and we look at a past year, we think of the horrors. We think of our own nation. Whether we're talking of Scotland or whether we're talking of Britain, those of us who are kind of, you know, cosmopolitan by birth and by ancestry, we like to still think of ourselves as British. I've never ever voted, but if I'm ever tempted, it's going to be in 2014. But there we are. You'll forgive me for that, won't you? My grandfather's probably revolving in his grave. But whether it's Britain or whether it's Scotland, we're in the gutter. And whether it's the right wing or the left wing, they're intent in driving us further into the gutter. That's a good reason not to touch any of it, by the way, young folks, older folks as well. What desperate things are happening. The world's problems, they're all around us, aren't they? All we've heard the last few days is falling off a fiscal cliff. They can't fix it, they can't solve it. And the population is to such an extent, they don't know how it got there and what's going to happen and where it's... If they think it through, things can't go on much longer because of the rate that the population is filling up the earth, apart from anything else. Mind you, catastrophes are going to come that are going to change a lot of that in the day of judgment. And pollution and global warming and the incessant rain that we're getting, whether or not it's caused by it, I don't know. And as a child of God, I have to be honest, it's not the top of my list of concerns. But things are catastrophic round about us and men's failure is seen on every hand. But I want to say to you today, particularly to you younger folks, the Lord Jesus is going to come back and literally reign on this planet for 1,000 years, and he'll resolve every single one of the problems without exception. He'll fix them all. We'll see that as we look at the products in a moment. And I believe as a child of God, we're going to come back with him and we're going to reign with him. And not everybody's going to see it the way that I see it, but I just take the scripture exactly what it says. He could appear today, and if he appeared today, to take me to be with him, to be with himself, appeared in rapture, what does it say? And so shall we be forever with the Lord. And if I'm going to be forever with the Lord, and he's coming here for 1,000 years, then it strikes me quite simply, I'm coming with him. Now I know some of you are not. Please don't just remember that and forget everything else. Because that's the kind of thing I would do in a conference, so please don't make the mistake that I would make. Now look at the kingdom in the first 7 verses. You know, when Solomon took over after years of wars, remember David wasn't able to build the temple because he was a man of blood in all the wars and battles. And we think of David from our Sunday school days. You can almost always see him, I was going to say with a sword in his hand, but it's only a sling that's in his hand, isn't it? And then later on, of course, there is a sword in his hand. But this is going to be entirely different. Now remember, I know there's going to be a great battle of Armageddon, but it isn't really a great battle. It's over before it's begun. Over before it's begun. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. That's what the psalmist says. Psalm 2, and it's true. He'll hold them in derision. The puny armies of men, my, they stand today and they defy the living God. And so they do. The politicians do it. The scientists do it. And they defy the living God. The day is coming when he that sitteth in the heavens, he'll laugh. He'll hold them in derision. But the day of battle is over. And you look at these 7 verses and you'll discover the little picture, the very dangerous places, the mountains. And there's two things that jump out. Look at verse 1, thy righteousness. Look at verse 2, with righteousness. Look at verse 3, by righteousness. And then as you look through the psalm, you'll see it at the beginning, thy poor with judgment, justice. Righteousness, the poor, justice. And then you'll notice also throughout the psalm the idea constantly of peace. And I want to suggest that in the opening 7 verses in particular, you get the two great principles of this kingdom, righteousness and peace. Now, where do you find them then? Righteousness and peace. Well, remember Melchizedek, that foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus. We're told of him. Righteousness and peace, the King of Salem. But I take you to Calvary's cross today, and you will see God's righteousness displayed in a way that has never ever been seen before. In its fullest, when there that Holy One is made sin for us, and God's righteousness is displayed, but what did he do? For you and I, he made peace through the blood of his cross. Righteousness and peace must always go together, or you'll never have either. If there's somebody here today and you're not saved, I tell you this, you'll never know peace with God until you deal with the problem of sin and put your trust in Christ. Righteousness and peace go hand in hand. That's what's going to happen. That's what's wrong with our world today. There's no peace, is there? Nobody would argue that there's no peace. You can go to every corner of the globe, and even not very far away from our own little island here, and there's absolutely no peace. Man's supposedly progressing, and yet there's more men being slaughtered by men than there ever has been in the history of the world. We're not progressing at all, we're regressing. There's no question about it. Only to look at the evidence round about it. The reason there's no peace is because there's no righteousness. And man's not interested in righteousness. Our great scientists will tell us, here's an alternative 10 commandments. Live your life to your full. What's wrong with the 10 that we've got? Think of a wonderful world it would be if they were observed. You read through the 10 of them and just imagine a world like that. And many of the problems that we face will disappear. Righteousness and peace. Mind you, can I bring it down a little bit further? Companies of Christians that get associated with today. Sometimes there's not very much peace amongst us, is there? Is that because there's not very much righteousness amongst us? Right living. How you behave towards one another. How we behave to our neighbour. I was just in my own reading again this morning, you know, reading the words of Scripture being summed up in the book of the Romans, chapter 13 and into chapter 14, and a little listing there of the second table of the law, summed up in these words, love thy neighbour as thyself. What a world it would be, no murder, no adultery, no covetousness, no grasping, no greed, no stealing, no bearing false witness to put one another down. Look at the world that we live in. Thou shalt not bear false witness. We've reached a stage in our society when those that govern and those that administer justice in terms of the police are at loggerheads to one another. Nobody can believe either of them, because we've reached a stage that our society is so corrupt. Now, the people of God have got to show them a different way. In every sense, we've got to show them a different way. In the family, and amongst God's people particularly, and in our individual lives on a daily basis, we have to show them righteousness, because that's where peace comes from. Then you come a little bit further down in the verses, in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, there's a description given here of what I would call the extent of this kingdom. Now, we're not going to go into detail, but just to look at it, he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And if you take that narrowly, and looking back at the nation of Israel, then the river to the ends of the earth would be the Euphrates down to the bottom of the Sinai Peninsula, and sea to sea would be the Western Sea to the Eastern Sea, the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea. And the psalmist could have been explicit, but the Spirit of God made sure he isn't. I believe literally in that day there's going to be another river. I believe it literally. Zechariah tells me his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. They'll be split in two. A remarkable river is going to come out. It's going to flow all year round. It's going to flow in two directions. The kind of river they had in Conwy just recently, I think. They just about swamped them all out. Well, this one isn't going to do that. It's going to flow into the dirty sea, the Mediterranean. Don't let me put you off your holidays, but it's very polluted, by the way. It's only 1% of the world's water. It's got 20% of the pollution. That's a horrible thought, isn't it? Next time you're swimming out there in the Mediterranean, we won't go any further, in case the tea hasn't digested yet. And the Dead Sea, the other way, last year, I had the privilege of being able to go out. I had a day in Israel once, but I had an extended period last year. We went down to that Dead Sea, even I was able to float. But it really is dead. Horrendously dead. And this river's going to flow both ways, from sea to sea. It's going to cleanse. If you're looking for an answer to the world's problems of pollution, don't go to Greenpeace, young Christian. Go to your Bible. The Lord Jesus will fix it, I promise you. He's going to come, he's going to fix it. He's going to sort it. And not only from the river to the ends of the earth, and I mean it means literally that. And you couldn't, even in Solomon's day, if you look at what Solomon achieved, it was less than 10%. Or perhaps what is. You know, when you speak of Israel, Dan to Beersheba, you'll discover that Dan's nearly 200 miles south of the Euphrates, and Beersheba's nearly 100 miles north of whichever river of Egypt you want to interpret it as. What they've got today, and they'll never get the rest by their own paltry efforts. They're a nation in rejection. But Ezekiel makes it absolutely clear, and if it's not literal, I don't know why Ezekiel bothered writing those last 8 chapters. Because I can't see any values in them whatsoever if you don't take them little. That Dome of the Rock is going to be dwarfed by the enormous temple that Ezekiel describes in graphic detail and in huge size. And that land is going to be so colossal, it's going to involve bits of Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Lebanon and Egypt. And do you think the United Nations or anybody else is ever going to allow that to happen? Of course they're not. There's only one who's going to make that happen. And that's the Lord Jesus. And it's only after they've looked upon him whom they've pierced, and they've realised what they did, and not with the arrogance and pride and rebellion and sin that marks them today, but with humility and repentance, God will lift them up when man has tried for thousands of years to exterminate them, and still will again. And this one will reign. Them that dwell in the wilderness, the Bedouins and the people who nobody's been able to repress, they'll bow before them. These enemies will lick the dust. And verse 10, to my mind, proves beyond all doubt, this goes way beyond Solomon. Solomon reigned over what we call the Semitic lands, the lands where the Jews and the Arabs are. But if you look at this verse and go back to Genesis 10 and look at the genealogies of the children of Jacob, Noah, you'll discover that Tarshish and the Isles come from Japheth, and Sheba and Seba come from Ham. So not just the descendants of Shem, but the whole human race. And that is why it says in verse 11, all kings will bow before him, all nations shall serve him. Now it's great, isn't it? And we go home tonight, and hopefully our hearts will be thrilled at the thought of it. But if he's going to rule from sea to sea, and shore to shore, and all kingdoms, and all nations, and every kings, and the enemies, and those of the desert, what kind of authority does he have in my life? And what kind of authority does he have, I was going to say, in our assemblies, but in his assemblies? We speak about headship and we speak about lordship. And we are very strong when it comes to the symbols of them, and so we should be. But when it comes to the reality of it, which is even more important, we're not just a symbol. He is absolutely supreme. We wouldn't have the problems that we've had referred to today of 3 John, Theophrastus, who loveth to have the preeminence. There's only one person who can have the preeminence in the company of God's people. Only one, and only one ever. And it has to be the Lord Jesus and nobody else. And the minute we move away from that, we're in terrible trouble. But it's the same in my life. He's Lord on a Sunday. And this week, he's also Lord on Tuesday and Wednesday, because it's the New Year week. And maybe he's Lord on a Thursday night, and maybe Lord on a Saturday night as well. But is he Lord 24/7, to use the modern parlance, 7 days? Because when he comes again, that's how he's, and that's what we're looking for, that's what we're longing for. And while I have stressed today, and I really do believe he's not at this stage king, as far as we're concerned, but you and I are in his kingdom. And therefore, the features of the kingdom should mark us and should be seen. And that's why these great passages, please let's not go to these extreme positions that we take. We get to Matthew 5, 6 and 7 and we say, well, that's not for us. That's an awful thing to do. All scripture is profitable. That's what it says. Take it at face value. And boy, I tell you, if the features of Matthew 5, 6 and 7 marked our assemblies, you wouldn't recognize them. Because they've conformed to scripture instead of conforming to our little ideas. There's going to be no rivals. It doesn't matter whether it's the geography, it doesn't matter whether it's the people, it doesn't matter whether it's the descendants of whoever they've descended from, and it doesn't matter the rank that they hold, they'll all bow and fall and serve him. And so you and I can demonstrate to this world now the difference it makes when individuals and when companies are prepared to do that. But very briefly, look at the next little section. It comes down from verse 13 down. You notice how much is said about the poor. You know, Psalms repeat themselves. I trust you understand that. They're poetry. Fortunately, they're not like our poetry. To my mind, all poetry needs to rhyme. Now, I know it doesn't. It can have rhythm as well as rhyme. But you know, I'm one of these Philistines. If it doesn't rhyme, it doesn't seem right to me. But Hebrew poetry doesn't need to rhyme, and nor does it need to have rhythm. Which is just as well, because both of those things are completely lost in translation. And that wouldn't have been very helpful to the people of God, would it? But God's thought of everything. And Hebrew poetry is based on repetition, stanzas and repetition. And so by and large it translates very well so that we can get the meaning of it. There are certain things that, you know, would help a little maybe if you're a Hebrew scholar, but there's not many of those about, are there? And so there's a lot of repetition, and it is interesting, isn't it? Look at the word, you know, Brother Jim McClatchy here, I heard him speak on the next psalm after it, and that, it just happens that my daily reading yesterday was Psalm 73, and today it's been Psalm 73. And I was just remembering some of the things that he said, and you know, in Psalm 73, the poor psalmist is looking on, and he's looking at the wicked. You'll excuse me if there's any of them here, but as I read it, you know, the word bankers came into my mind. You know, but you know, just when he's looking at them, catastrophe to everybody else, but they're all, you know, I occasionally have to go to America for my work, and you discover this, that they've all still got their great big pads in Martha's Vineyard, despite the collapse. It's destroyed the economy and put thousands out of work, but it hasn't made any difference to most of them. And the psalmist looking on in Psalm 73 seems to be kind of looking on and saying, my, everything goes well for them, it's swimmingly well, there's no problems, and yet look at the poor and look at the oppressed, and in this psalm that we're looking at, look at the widow and the needy and the children of the needy. And our world thinks it's got answers to them today, hasn't it? Abortion, the murders bring up millions upon millions of them. That's what it is, by the way. Let's be clear about it as the people of God. Our nation. I know the man who brought it in, a son of the man's, who introduced the very act. I heard him recently say this. I never realised it would go to such an extent. Well, I don't know why, because people told him. I wonder if he just knows as he's getting older. He's nearer to meeting his maker. And he introduced legislation where 7 million unborn children in this nation alone have been destroyed. Unborn children. Let's call them what the Bible would call them. Mm-hmm. Not fetuses. Children in the womb. That's not the answer to this one. This one's got an answer. They'll take a little handful of corn, a little handful of seed. It's the token that shows the abundance of the harvest. And if you just took a handful, it's poetic language, sways like Lebanon. The idea, I think, is the cedars of Lebanon as they would sway. And he's saying, if you take it to the top of the mountains, it's a little while since I've been up one, but we used to quite regularly go fell over there on Adam. You know, not much grows up at the top, even than that. It's not very high. Not even a Monroe, but you know, a handful on the top of the mountain, and the fruit will sway like Lebanon. Because there'll not be the unrighteousness that is now. And he'll deal with poverty, and he'll deal with pollution and religious wars. Look at what it says in these verses about that. It says, they'll all call him blessed. Verse 15 says, prayer shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. It is interesting how much we have in common sometimes, you know, with the opponents of the things of God. When I hear Mr. Dawkins talk about the evils of religion, I find myself agreeing with an awful lot of it. Religion's man-made, of course, isn't it? It's a terrible thing. Hey, look what it's doing to the world today. But when Jesus shall reign, we're over some. And every knee bows to him, all of that's finished, it's all over. And it's all under his control. And they'll bring gold to him, there'll be prosperity, and people will reap the fruit of their labours. There'll be no exploitation. The poor and the needy that the world tends to oppress whenever things are difficult. And then interesting, as things get difficult, we're all in it together, but the gap between rich and poor is getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. That's because we live in a wicked and an evil world. That's why it's getting bigger and bigger. It doesn't really matter which form of government. It happens under them all. Because man is essentially covetous and greedy and wicked. And he's never got enough to satisfy him. Well, in this day, every single one of them will be satisfied. And the Lord Jesus will resolve all of these problems. Whether it's the problem of prosperity, and you look at the economic crisis at the moment, whether it's the problem of praise, he is going to be the centre of all praise. Whether it's the populations of the world, they'll soar again like rain upon mown grass. And once again, the earth will yield plenty for them all. It's going to be incomplete. Is that the kind of conditions, though, that mark us as individuals in our lives? You know, I was listening to a brother Colin earlier, and he spoke about the food and how the Lord provided for them. You know, somebody mentioned yesterday there that brother Mark Hill, that you know, even if the disciples had enough food for 5,000, the 12 of them couldn't have carried it. The sisters who prepared today for 200 or 300 will know that, won't you? But it seems that the Lord just kept providing and they kept giving, and the more they gave, the more the Lord provided, and it just kept. I think he's right, that's what I believe really this did happen. They just took it from him and there was always more. It was all. And we criticise our young folks today, and I wonder what kind of food we're giving them. I wonder what we're providing for them spiritually. And I just spiritualise it for the moment. And do we feel that companies are people that are marked by prosperity? Well, are they marked by righteousness and peace? And I agree with what our brother Alan said. You know, I can hear these little companies tonight, and they have been faithful, and they are now very small. But I think we've got to be careful it doesn't become some kind of hackneyed excuse for everything. There's an awful lot of other reasons that have caused terrible impoverishment amongst God's people. And as we go into the beginning of a year, and it might be the last year, and I do believe if you look at all that's happening, I'm not here to sort of make predictions, but you just can't help but feel. And him writing, I know they said it long ago, and I know Mr. Darby's dead a long time, as my brother Colin reminded us yesterday, and he was waiting for it, and so are we. But I think with the hymn writer, we can almost hear his footfall on the threshold of the door. We can almost hear it. And as our brethren have reminded us today, with that in mind, what are we living for? What's it all about? Are we living for today? Or are we, as the blessed apostle would remind us, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's with our dear brother Stephen Alford one day at lunch. He served the Lord out in India. And he told me of a man who had been converted, a man who was, I presume, now dead, but was dying with AIDS. And he gave his testimony, and this is what he said. He said, every day, I thank God that I got AIDS. He says, because it was that dreadful disease that brought me here. And coming here brought me to the gospel. And he says, that gave me salvation. And he says, while these few years have been miserable and full of sadness and full of pain and suffering, they're going to end in an awful way. He said, what is it compared to eternity? What is it compared to? The simplest babe in Christ. Little wonder John says, you know all things. Sometimes I think we know nothing because we're so centered on the here and now. Here's David, he's at the end of his life. He could have finished by being described in some far grander way, couldn't he? The psalmist of Israel. The king of Israel, that's what he was. A great soldier. Remember what they used to sing about him? Slain his thousands, David his tens of thousands. And at the end of the day, David looks at it all and he says, all I am is the son of Jesse. That's the mark of a great man. He said, no grace for all the mistakes he made. And we know he made mistakes. But he was still a man after God's own heart. I believe his best day is still to come, by the way. We didn't have time to look at that. But I believe there'll be another co-regent in a future day. And I believe it'll be David himself. I think you'll find it in Ezekiel. I think you'll find it in other of the prophets as well. He's going to have a remarkable role. Remarkable, isn't he? See what God can do. See what recovery is all about. Okay? His grace knows no boundaries known unto men. But out of his infinite riches in Jesus, we sang it. He giveth and giveth and giveth again. And our Saviour is going to rule throughout all the universe. And we need to be like David. And we need to have a low view of ourselves and a high view of him. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. It says, David, I've lived my life to establish these kind of conditions. And so he had. And he says, there's nothing more that I could ask. That the king's son, would reign in righteousness and in peace. And we would look forward, wouldn't we, to that day in a literal fulfillment. But at the moment, I wonder just how much reign he has over us. One day we sing gloriously, Jesus shall reign wherever the sun. But I trust on a daily basis, we put it into practice in our lives. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Are we those who now do his will on earth? We trust that God may bless his word. Thank you for listening.